Psalm chapter 56 tonight. Let's read it here. It says, to the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. It's the introduction. The psalm reads as follows, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape my iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Let's pray. Lord, tonight we again ask for your blessing on our study. Pray that we could make some sense of this psalm and what it means, how it applies to us. We pray that it would help us in life. Certainly, Scripture is meant to be a guide for us, a light for our path, and help us through this journey that we're on. And so we pray that Psalm 56 would do that for us and that we might be blessed in our study of it. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Now that introduction there, where it says that this psalm is to the chief musician and it's meant to be set to the silent dove in distant lands, which is apparently the title of an already existing tune, perhaps, and the tune of that particular arrangement is being borrowed by David, perhaps, to exchange his own lyrics for this particular song. But nonetheless, it is arranged after a song with a title already given, which is The Silent Dove in Distant Lands. And I would suggest that in David's mind, he is the dove. He's the dove that is in a distant land. We know that he's captured in the Philistine city of Gath, so he is certainly, at the time of the writing of this psalm, in a distant land, and maybe he sees himself as that silent dove. Certainly, David is not where he should be. He's not meant to be in Gath. This is the king of Israel. He shouldn't be in Philistine territory, let alone in this city. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, we are given a little bit of the backstory here, and many commentaries would link this scenario to our psalm tonight. In 1 Samuel 21, you may be familiar with the account of David being captured by the Philistines or being taken into Philistine territory. Actually, he ran there on his own accord because he was on the run from people who were hunting his life in Israel. And so running from Saul, he sought refuge in Gath and ended up finding himself in a bit of trouble there, so much so that he, in order to escape trouble, if you remember, acted like he was schizophrenic. Started acting like he was out of his mind, insane, drooling, frothing at the mouth. Bible says that he let the saliva run down his beard and he clawed at the door and acted absolutely crazy in order to save himself. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, only a few chapters prior to that incident, we're told that Samuel, who was the prophet of God at the time, came to anoint David king. 5 chapters later, we see him acting nothing like a king, looking nothing like a king. He's an embarrassment to himself. He's not meant by God to be a prisoner in Gath. He's meant by God to be the king of Israel. And if you notice in verse 1, David's first words are, "Be merciful to me, O God." You know what that means. It's David's fault. David is at fault, or at least he sees it that way, which is why he's asking for mercy. Because if you remember what mercy is not getting what you deserve. You plead for mercy when what you deserve is punishment, judgment, wrath, pain, consequences. And you ask God for mercy because you're hoping that he will forego the judgment, the punishment you've earned out of his own goodness. And so David begins the psalm in the situation that he's in, pleading with God for mercy. Certainly, he's created an interesting situation for himself here, hasn't he? He is nowhere near where he should be, and now it's catching up with him right quick. Now, I'll tell you this. You will be there as a Christian by the time you're done. You too will one day find yourself out of the will of God with the consequences of having existed outside of his will for some time now coming to bear upon your life. It's going to happen. See, because all Christians, unlike Christ, fail to live according to God's perfect will. Jesus is the only one who came and went, having never ventured outside of God's plan. But you and I are going to. It has probably happened already, and it will probably happen again. And we need to know what to do when it happens, because it's not if, it's when. That's the question tonight. Now, you may remember in the Old Testament, it was written about Christ that his heart's desire was to do the will of God. It was written of Christ in the Old Testament, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, to accomplish all that was written about me." These are the words that describe the heart of Christ. And I'll tell you, that becomes true of any man or any woman in whom Christ dwells. They have come to do the will of God. That's their aim. A Christian finds their joy and their delight in discovering and walking in the will of God. Every Christian, they have a desire to do God's will, and it's a strong desire. It's where Christians feel safe in the will of God. It's where we anticipate blessings. It's where we enjoy his presence. It's where we receive the power of the Holy Spirit within God's will. Being in the will of God is our nourishment. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me," and that will be yours as well. Remaining in the will of God is how we shine like a light in the dark world that we live in. Being in the will of God is where we position ourselves. It's really the only place in life that we can position ourselves to be used by the mighty hand of God in the lives of those around us, especially in the lives of those we love. Speaking of love, being in God's will exposes us to the love of God. You say, "Well, God loves me whether I'm in his will or not." Okay, that's fine. I won't disagree with that, but let me remind you of what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 21. He said, "Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me, and because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them." Their love is evidenced by their obedience toward me. And since they love me, since they obey me, then I'll love them. And because they obey, then God will love them. So, the long and the short of it is, being in God's will for the Christian is really the only place in this world that we, as pilgrims and sojourners through this life, are able to feel at home at all. It's the greatest comfort you'll ever find, Christian, being in the will of God. And I think we already know that. For any of us who are truly born again, you know that, you desire that. I'm not telling you anything new. Now, of all that I've said, and as true as it is, there's a flip side to this. Being in the will of God is our joy and our delight. Being in the will of God is how we shine like a light. Being in the will of God is where we feel safe. Being in the will of God, so on and so forth. But conversely, there is great fear and concern for a believer that they might slip out of God's will. For some reason or another, if they find themselves fallen from the grace of God, they can hardly bear the thought. It's why the true Christian strives and sacrifices to stay in the will of God at all costs. They will even fight against their own desires. They will fight against themselves in order to stay in the will of God. And if they slip out of the will of God, they will confess and repent their way back into the will of God, begging for God's mercy all the while, knowing that they deserve his punishment. A Christian outside of the will of God is like a fish out of water. Not dead yet, but well on their way if they don't get back in. There's no safety there. Only danger. There's no blessings to be enjoyed. When we leave the will of God, we've treated Christ lightly and we know it. We've quenched the Holy Spirit and we feel it. We've distanced ourselves from God. The light that we were supposed to be in the world turns into a smoldering wick. Our love for the Lord grows cold. And joy becomes impossible. Sounds fun, doesn't it? But for the Christian, those are our choices. Be in the will of God and experience joy and blessing. Be out of the will of God and risk your life. We know that's true. Now, what are we supposed to do if we, by chance, find ourselves outside of the will of God? Whether that be right now, tonight, or tomorrow, or next week, next month, or next year. Is it possible to find our way back in? Will God let us? Because I think sometimes that when we sin, we think that, well, we're done. God's upset. I've ruined it. I'm out of the club. He'll never have me back. Or some of us, we think that we need to earn our way back in. I got to try harder. I got to do more. I've got to up the ante a little bit. So what's true of us when we find ourselves outside of the will of God, like David in chapter 56? So I hope that by the end of our study tonight, we understand a few things about one in this condition, if that's you. He starts by saying, "Be merciful to me, O God. Man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High." From these two verses here, I can confidently tell you that if you find yourself at any point outside of the will of God, you can turn back to the Lord immediately, and you'll find that he's still there, right where you left him. What does David do? He immediately comes back to God. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Which, by the way, is almost identical to the beginning of next week's psalm, Psalm 57, which was also written by David. Look at the first verse. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, right? Which is actually similar to the psalm that we went through last time, which was also written by David. If you look at the first verse of Psalm 55, he says, give ear to my prayer, O God, which was similar to the psalm before that, which was also written by David. Save me, O God, by your name, which you get the idea that David doesn't always do so well. Like, this guy makes mistakes, and he turns to God when he gets in trouble. Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? He's like, look at this example that the persistent widow sets forth, right? She pleads for justice. She pleads for help. She knows that the judge, God, is the only one that can help her. So what does she do? She bugs him all the time. Help! Help! He keeps pushing her back, and she keeps screaming. Finally, Jesus says, don't you think the judge is eventually going to help her just to keep her quiet? So here's David. Every psalm is, help, help, you know, and then, okay, God, you know, helps him and fixes it. And then 13 verses later, he starts a whole new one. Help! You ever find yourself in that kind of pattern? Seems like every morning you wake up and you just realize how badly you screwed up the day before and you got to ask him for help again. You ever feel like you're going to wear him out? Like there's an end to his mercy? Like, you know, it's an exhaustible resource? Like, got to conserve, you know, shut the faucet off before you waste too much water. David knows where to go. He needs God's help, and so he goes to God himself. He's in trouble. Gets in trouble a lot. What exactly is his trouble? Well, you might be inclined to think that his trouble here were his enemies, because the way he speaks in the first two verses, he says, they're swallowing me, they're oppressing me, they're hounding me, they're fighting me. Those are all the words he uses to explain the attacks that he's receiving from these enemies. You might be inclined to think that it was his enemies that were causing all the trouble, but I think the real trouble was his lack of trust in God when he was attacked by his enemies. It wasn't their hounding him that was the real issue. It wasn't their fighting him that was the real issue. It was his lack of trust in God when they hounded him, when they fought him, when they attacked him. He trusted in himself, didn't he? I got to get myself out of this mess. I've got to fix it. I've got to play schizophrenic. David was his own enemy, if you want to look at it that way. Sometimes we are too. We think we're going to fix it. We try not to ask for mercy too much because we don't want to need it. So what I'm going to do then is I'm going to try and get myself out of this situation. I'm going to try and clean up the mess that I've made on my own because I don't want to keep bugging God. And yet God's standing by going, you can bug me all you want. Mercy is kind of my thing. So you need some. Ask, but if you're not getting it, it ain't my fault. You have not because you ask not. So David's making good on that, and he's asking at every turn, isn't he? Every start of a new psalm, he's asking for more. So you can turn to God. You guys need to know that you can turn to God even when you're the reason for your own trouble. Sometimes that just makes you feel guilty, doesn't it? Well, I'm the one that did this. And now I'm going to ask for God to not judge me? I feel like there's no one to blame but me. Somebody has to be judged, right? You're right. Somebody does have to be judged. But might I remind you, he came and went 2,000 years ago, and he was judged for the sin you committed yesterday. And Jesus Christ was judged for the sin you'll commit tomorrow. So when you make a blunder, you realize it's all on you. It's still okay to go to God and ask for mercy. even though it's your fault. I like that we have David as the example, and I'm thankful to the Lord that he offered him up as the example in Scripture rather than me. Wasn't perfect. None of us are. But when I look at David, I see a man who's not ashamed to admit his need for God's help over and over and over. You remember what the Apostle Paul said about this? He said, you know, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my weakness. I'm not ashamed to admit that I'm weak, because when I'm weak, then God's strong. There's this mysterious arrangement where if I'm willing to humble myself, God promises to exalt me. If I'm willing to acknowledge my weakness, God promises to show himself strong on my behalf. And that's kind of what I'm after. I mean, my flesh isn't after that. My flesh wants to appear strong and independent and self-sufficient. But God says, does that really satisfy you? Is that the life you want to live, where you're the man and I'm just kind of like taking a back seat? Or do you want me to be exalted, for me to be powerful on your behalf? Do you want to see me involved in your life, or do you want to kind of take over? Well, the true Christian wants to see God at work in his life. And God says, well, then that's how. Admit your weakness. In the next couple of verses, David says, whenever I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. It's funny, because then at the end he goes, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? So he says, whenever I'm afraid, I will not fear. That's just... Oh, David, are you crazy? I mean, you know, I know you were pretending to be crazy, but are you kind of a little? Like, for real? Because this doesn't make any sense. Whenever I'm afraid, I'm not going to fear. Whenever I'm afraid, I will not fear. In other words, though I may be afraid at times, my will is to not be afraid. That's my will. That's my plan. Though fear overcomes me at times, I plan to not let it dictate where I go from there. In particular, he says, my will is to not be afraid of man or flesh. What can flesh do to me? Therefore, if when you're afraid of man, you're determined to not be afraid of them, then you're going to need to correct your perspective. You're going to have to rethink things and take the time that's necessary to regain a right perspective on the situation. And that doesn't happen just by sheer like willpower. Like, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not afraid. That's just fake courage. Don't satisfy yourself with fake courage. Like, I'm not afraid. Yeah, you are. You're freaked out if you're honest, but you don't need to be. David's going, I don't want to be afraid, but I am. So okay, David, well then what you're going to have to do is rethink things carefully, which must be done in light of the truth of Scripture. Because if you notice in verse 4, he says, in God, and then in parentheses, he goes, I will praise his word. So there's a connection there to his trusting in God and the words of God, his acknowledgement and his familiarity with Scripture. So fear is an inevitable for us. And sometimes I'll say even panic is inevitable. There are going to be things in life that really work you over. Especially that fear that comes to a Christian who realizes that they've been out of God's will and the chickens are coming home to roost. Is that the saying? The consequences of your sin are starting to be felt. And you realize that you're out of God's will. And then fear sets in. You're afraid of the situation you've created. You're afraid of the effects that your sin are going to have, both short-term and long-term. You're afraid of what you've done to your relationship with God. you're afraid of what God will do to you because of your mistreatment of him and that relationship. I don't know anybody who really enjoys fear. It's an unpleasant emotion that all of us are going to feel. We'd avoid it if we could. But we're all going to fear it, feel it from time to time. There's going to be fear. And we all have our own particular strategies to deal with it. There are many of them. But David is pretty selective about how he chooses to combat his fears. First, he trusts in God. He says, whenever I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. Okay, that's the first thing, is to trust in God over and against yourself. Okay, it's so easy to trust in yourself when you're afraid. Rely on your own ingenuity, trust in your own resources, and get yourself out of trouble. But not David. Okay? It's also easy to put your trust in somebody else. If you don't trust yourself, well, then maybe somebody else will help you. Somebody else can get you out of the mess and save you. David won't do that. I'm going to trust in God. When I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in God. And then, as I've already mentioned here, he connects his trust in God to his familiarity with God's word, which is very important. and that, I think, it goes beyond being familiar with the Bible. I think you can be familiar with the Bible, and yet there's still going to be fear, and just quoting a few verses to yourself doesn't always work. If you notice that, and you've been told that that's what you should do, so you've tried it, and it didn't work, and so then you think, well, but I don't know, so I'll just pretend it works, I guess. David didn't have a whole lot of Bible at his disposal to memorize and quote. There was no New Testament for him to quote. There was only a partial Old Testament for him to quote. You following me on this? So he didn't know a lot of the Bible. David lived in a day when the Bible came through the mouth of, like, prophets. And David's prophet was a man named Samuel, as I've already said. And so God spoke to David, not necessarily through the Bible like he does to us, but through Samuel. And Samuel already promised David that he would be king over Israel, which he wasn't yet. And that means then that David's not going to die. His attackers that he's worried about aren't going to kill him because he's not king yet, which is what God promised him personally. There was no Bible verse for David to look at there. It was what Samuel told him. Well, if he's paying attention to God's word through the prophet Samuel, then he should know, if he trusts what God told him through Samuel, that he's not going to die. The threat isn't real because he's not king yet. And he was promised by God that he's going to be king. And I say this because I do believe that God will find a way to disclose to you what his plan for your life is. And you needn't fear, because he's going to accomplish his purposes. Reminds me of the New Testament when you get to the book of Acts. Jesus Christ showed up to the Apostle Paul in the night on one occasion when he was in duress and told him, as you've been a witness to me in Jerusalem, so also must you be a witness for me in Rome. And then a few chapters later, he's on his way to Rome, and you remember there's a terrible storm. And the ship is breaking to bits. And everybody is afraid they're going to die. Now, if Paul is remembering what Jesus has already told him personally, then he needn't fear for his life because he hasn't gone to Rome yet. If it's God's will for you to go to Rome, you're not going to die until you get to Rome. See, this is another reason why it's important for you to know what God's will is. Because you can't die until it's fulfilled. Did you know that you're invincible until God's done with you? Like, people could try to attack you. They could threaten you, but like they are with David, nothing's going to happen. It's all just empty threats. And the thing is sometimes fear works that way, where it exaggerates things. There's no real threat there. David, you're supposed to be king, and you ain't king yet. You're not going to die. He goes on in verse 5. He says, all day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. They lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? He says, in anger, cast down the people, O God. Okay. Here's what we need to do in times when we realize and are willing to acknowledge that we've left God's will. We need to face the facts. Don't let yourself avoid the problems that your sin has created. You need to address them. Don't pretend they aren't there. You will reap what you sow. The Bible says that God's not mocked. If you sow seeds of corruption, you're going to reap corruption. So if you've sown seeds of corruption, if you have sinned, then don't pretend that there aren't consequences to that. And don't let yourself think that the trouble you're facing is just coincidence. That's the corruption that God promised you would reap. So we have to go, you know what? I have to face reality, and I have to clean up the mess that I've made here in a righteous, God-honoring way. David isn't ignoring the problem. He's going, well, here's what's happening now because I'm out of God's will. I've got people on my heels. They're twisting my words. They're against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They plot all these attacks. And so he's willing to face reality here and deal with it. In verse 8, he says to God, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Like, God writes his stuff down. This is remarkable because David's in a real mess, and he's been acting like an absolute idiot in order to save his own hide. He is at fault. He needs God's mercy, and he knows it. And in verse 8, he acknowledges the fact that God still loves him. It's remarkable that God still loves David. It's remarkable that God loves any one of us. As much as we've sinned before we were Christians, and as much as we've sinned after we became Christians, it's amazing that God loves anybody. But if you look here, God is hypothetically, at least hypothetically, I don't know if it's literal or what, but at least hypothetically, God is saving David's tears. The Lord pays close attention to detail, he's especially interested in the details of the lives of his children. What upsets them? What brings them to tears? He pays attention to all this kind of stuff, not just when they're doing well. God isn't just watching you, you know, when you're doing well. He's watching you when you're falling apart. And he's not like paying close attention in a scrutinizing way. He's just looking for something wrong, like, oh, I saw it. I saw that. He's paying attention to those precious details that are precious perhaps only to a father. I mean, collecting tears in a bottle, that's creepy if anyone else does it but Dad. I mean, you know, if you find out your coworker's got a little hidden bottle of your tears, you can be like, what? Where did you get that? I didn't even know. You know, I mean, and yet there's God. Keeps them in a bottle. At least in David's mind, he does. And you know what's kind of neat is that even if it's not literal to David, that's how close and intimate God is to David. Even if it's just a poetic way of saying, but David goes, God is that close and he's that affectionate. The Lord isn't looking at us with judgment when we've fallen away from his will. but concern and pity. Psalm 103, and that Psalm 103 was also written by David. In that psalm, he says, "The Lord's like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him, because he knows how weak we are. He remembers that we're only dust." I think sometimes we have this idea of God that he's maybe a little more strict than he is, a little more harsh than he is, that he's just a dictator, a heavy-handed ruler, demanding perfection from us, which is not the case. He's a dad. And when he looks at us, he never loses sight of the fact that we all, once upon a time, made out of clay. We're just dirt. It's remarkable that dirt can obey God at all. I mean, we got something going for us. Disobedience, I mean, failure, that's the norm. Dirt usually does nothing, but when dirt becomes obedient and when dirt worships and when dirt tries after it's been acting more like dirt than a human and repents and comes back and asks for help, I think that, I don't know, softens God's heart to the point that he wants to collect your tears. God still loves David. David's enemies are marking his steps, but God is numbering his wanderings. They're both paying attention. Only his enemies are paying close attention for violent reasons. God is paying close attention for reasons of love. Remember that God is for you, Christian. God is for you. Even if you've taken a hiatus from his will, he's for you. I mean, this is pretty confident of David to say at the end of verse 9, "I know this because God's for me." But don't be presumptuous. You guys, you know that as we've gone through the New Testament, there's a lot of material in there that would call you to question whether or not God is for you. Because if you're outside of the will of God, you need to be questioning. But like David, when we turn and come back to him, we have to understand that he's not standing there with his arms folded, refusing to take you back. He's for us. It's like the story of the prodigal son, where the wayward boy came to his senses and went back to his father, expecting to be rejected, and found that the opposite was true. Dad had been waiting on the porch the whole time, looking on the horizon, waiting for any sign of his son's return. And when he saw him, very uncharacteristically, tucked up his garment and sprinted in the direction of his beloved child. And that's the picture that Jesus painted of God, which would have been offensive to everybody in that culture, because they all had been believing in a God that kept his arms folded and wouldn't have you back because you've just been too naughty. David doesn't believe in that God. David believes in a God that loves him and is for him. It doesn't mean that we can sin as much as we want and still enjoy a healthy and joyous relationship with God. You guys know that that's not true. If you've ever allowed yourself to sin, you know that it ruins the relationship. But it does mean that God will never give up on those that he's covenanted himself to. And there's that word, covenanted. And the reason I bring that up is because this is what's in David's mind, is that God is in covenant with him, that God will never give up on him. That's why he can say, "God is for me." Because God, if he makes a covenant with somebody, would never turn against them. That's why it's said in the New Testament, book of Hebrews, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In other words, I'm in covenant with you. And I say that this is what's in David's mind because in verse 10, he says, in God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. It's a different word for God that he uses here than the one that he used in verse 4, which, by the way, verse 4 is almost a direct parallel to verse 10 and 11. It's the same statements. But he changes the word he uses for God. In verse 4, it's, I believe, Elohim, which is the name of the Creator God. Generic title for God as Creator. But in verse 10, he uses the word Jehovah, which is the specific title for God when referring to him as one who is in covenant with us. So David knows that the Lord is with him because they're in covenant. There's so much safety and security and reassurance in covenant relationships. And if you noticed here, again, verse 10 and 11 is just a repeat of verse 4. But it's repetitive. You look at him, in God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You know what that says to me? That David is repeating what he's already said, and even in the repeat, he's repetitive. In God, I will trust his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, what you need to do when you've slipped into sin is repeat the truth to yourself over and 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 over until you're convinced of the truth that you forgot. Anyone who allows themselves to walk into sin has forgotten the truth or plugged their ears to it deliberately. You need to remember it. And you need to remind yourself of it over and over. You remember what we went over on Sundays? And Peter goes, you need to be reminded. I'm going to remind you. As long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to remind you. I need to stir up a reminder. I'm going to leave something behind so that you can be reminded when I'm gone. We need to be reminded over and over and over. And sometimes I'm not going to be there to remind you. And sometimes your best friend isn't going to be there to remind you. You know who's there to remind you? You. You're always there to remind you. And so you need to make a healthy practice of habitually reminding yourself of what's true. That's why you need to jam a lot of the Bible into your brain so that when you're in situations like these, you can recall what it says. That's why he keeps saying, I will praise his word. I will praise his word. Thank God for the Bible. Thank God for the Bible. It's in my head. I can talk myself off the ledge. And then he ends by saying, you know what? Vows made to you, God, are binding upon me. I will render praises to you. David's going, I'm going to fulfill my vows. I want to keep my vows. I want to obey you. Which is a turnaround. Because apparently he didn't want to trust in God, which got him in this situation. And now he does want to trust in God. He does want to obey God. He does want to fulfill his vows. Did you know that mercy can only be given to the disobedient? Do you want God's mercy? Okay, you qualify for it when you're disobedient. Isn't that weird? One of the greatest gifts of God are only given to those who disobey him. You wouldn't think that was the case. Yet that's how mercy works. And what happens is that mercy creates a desire for obedience. Because the disobedient qualifies for mercy, and when mercy is given, the disobedient melts before the Lord and wants to now obey. Receiving what they didn't deserve, not receiving what they did deserve, creates a desire for obedience in the disobedient. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, these are Paul's words. He says, see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you. His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin. Listen to me on this one, guys. Sometimes the worst thing that you can do as a Christian is to so strive for perfection that you start denying your sin. You so strive for perfection that you become blind to your sin. Pretending to be better than you are, it does nothing to increase your love and affection for God. And it's not making you more obedient. It's actually probably making you less obedient. Doesn't help anybody to pretend. It's hurting you. This may sound counterintuitive to some of us, but acknowledging sin and failure is healthy. Doesn't feel like it. Acknowledging where I've failed, admitting my sin. Listen, confession does not sound healthy. But for anybody who does it, it feels healthy, doesn't it? When you confess it, when you get it off your chest, those of you who have confessed those deepest, darkest secrets, those things that you've been bothered by for so long but were too afraid to confess because it didn't seem like it would be healthy spiritually. You thought everything would be ruined if you confessed it, but you did. And then God went, you see how healthy that is? You see how healthy that is? You just cut the cancer out. There's a big chunk in there. Finally dealt with it. And then healing comes. So what do you do when you realize you're out of God's will? Living in a distant land. You dove. You silent dove. What do you do? What do you do when you're outside of God's will? David does an about face, which is called repentance. But let me ask you something else. Why do you suppose for all of the times that you have disobeyed and repented, why do you suppose you repented at all? It's because God kept you from falling. Look at verse 13. David concludes this whole thing by saying, you have delivered me from death. He says, have you not kept my feet from falling? Wasn't it you that kept my feet from falling? So that I may walk before God in the land of the living? God is the one who grants repentance to us. So in the end, God gets credit for it. Always gets credit for it. Now here's what's interesting. There's 150 Psalms in this book. And of all 150 Psalms, this is the only one that ends with a question. Makes it unique. I think we're meant to be left pondering this question. Isn't it true that God gets the credit for us being in his will at all? Think about that. And isn't it because of God that we're able to return to his will after we've fallen out of it? Think about that. Did you know that homing pigeons, you guys know what homing pigeons are? You ever heard of those, right? They're able to find their way back from up to 1,100 miles away. Isn't that crazy? I don't know what it is about them, but they have some built-in thing. But do you know how they're able to find their way back? Through sound. Very, very low frequency sounds. Sounds that no one can hear but them. You know what Jesus said? He said, my sheep can hear my voice. And they'll listen. They'll follow it. Do you know that Christians, as few as there are the only ones on the planet that can hear God's voice? You know, it's a still small voice. He speaks in whispers oftentimes. But the ears of a Christian, like a homing pigeon, can pick up on such low frequency the voice of God, and we follow that voice into repentance when we've slipped away and flown off course. Are you lost? Are you in trouble? If you're not in God's will, it's only a matter of time before it catches up to you. Has sin gotten the best of you? Can you hear God giving you direction back home? He's waiting for you to come back. He'd like it if you did. He's not upset with you. He understands that this happens. Remember, we're dirt. And God is waiting with open arms. The reason I think that David was a man after God's own heart was because he was honest with himself when he sinned. He knew he was being stupid. And over and over and over again, he pleads with God for mercy. And every single time, he's met with God's mercy. And I think that only softened his heart even further to greater acts of obedience and sometimes greater acts of stupidity for walking away from the God who's proven himself to be so good, which only crushed David to a greater degree, bringing him back once again to a God who's even better now than he was before. And I think David's relationship just went deeper and deeper and deeper. Ours never will if we're not honest. I pretend I'm doing so well and, you know, I'm on top of my game and I don't want anybody to see how weak I am. And certainly I don't need a whole lot of God's mercy. Every once in a while, maybe, but I think we need mercy more than we know. And God's got more for you. He's always got more. Lord, we pray this evening for the time that's coming for each one of us when we find ourselves having strayed and because of it in a dangerous place where the sin has caught up to us and we're in danger now because of our own folly. We pray that you would bring us to our senses, that we might cry out for the mercy that we don't deserve, but know is being offered to us. And for every act of mercy that you bestow upon us, I pray that it would have its intended effect in our heart to soften, not to embolden us to further sin, but to crush us beneath the weight of your love. We all need mercy, all of us. And you have a way of arranging our life in order for us to realize that need. I pray, God, that when that day comes, we remember David, knowing that we're not alone, but even the best of them needed forgiveness. And we know too, Lord, that you can use all things for good. So no matter how big the mistake we've made, you can take it and make it fruitful You can make it beneficial. You can make it so that good comes from evil. Well, then may we not be so timid about facing the reality of our sin. Dealing with it faithfully, knowing that in the end, God, you're for us and not against us. And since you're for us, nothing else can truly be in opposition to us. Your will be done. We love you, Lord.